As I said this morning about our studies in Matthew, it's a month since we were last looking together at Romans. So I'm going to do tonight what I did this morning. I'm going to take you back a little way. We're in chapter 3. I'm not going to summarize chapters 1 and 2, but I will start reading at chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul writes this: "It is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." There is Paul's description of the human race. People everywhere. People of all nations, every one of them. It's important to emphasize that this isn't just Paul's assessment. This block that we've just read, Paul has built it up from quotations that are taken from all across the Old Testament. And Paul is simply summarizing what all the Old Testament writers had said before him, and indeed what the Lord Jesus had said. He takes these quotations from the Old Testament and he strings them together one after another to give us this description of the human race. Terrifying, isn't it? It's just painful to read this appalling analysis of what human beings are like. It's not just Paul. This is the assessment that we find all through the Bible. And then we need to say this as well, that it isn't an assessment that Paul has come to by his own ingenuity. It's not just coming from himself. It's not just coming from the writers that he quotes. Paul is telling us what God's view is of the human race. Paul could just be a dour, grim person who sees the worst in everyone, who isn't prepared to acknowledge that there's good in people. But no, this isn't just Paul's assessment. He's telling us what God's view is of the human race. That becomes obvious in the first line, which is a quotation from the book of Ecclesiastes, remember? This is what it says. None is righteous. No, not one. None is righteous. We need to understand what the word righteous means when Paul uses it. I could ask you to put up your hand. I'm not going to. We'll keep that for when we've got children here on a Sunday morning. But I could ask you, what does the word righteous mean? And I guess that if I were to ask, perhaps not you, but people in many another meeting, somebody would put up his hand and say, good. Righteous just means good. Or somebody else might put up their hand and say, kind. Or somebody else might put up their hand and say, fair. You know, a righteous person is a person who's fair or who's just. That isn't what the word righteous means when Paul uses it. Let me explain what the word righteous means. It's a word that would be used in the context of a trial, a law case. Imagine somebody's on trial. The evidence is brought, the case is heard, and then the judge or the chief magistrate, or in here in this country, in many cases, the jury brings in the verdict. And in most cases in England, if it's a criminal trial, the verdict is simply guilty or not guilty. Now, the word righteous in Paul's letters is used again and again to mean a person who has been declared not guilty. It's not about whether they're good or nice. It simply means that in that courtroom, they've been declared to be not guilty. They've been acquitted. So when Paul uses the word righteous here, and when he says there's no one righteous, not even one, he's saying that there's not one of us who in God's sight is not guilty. He's picturing each one of us as standing in the dock before God. He's picturing each one of us on trial. God views each one of us, and when he has done so, God pronounces his verdict. Well, is there any human being anywhere in the world about whom God says, not guilty? Is there anybody whom God can pronounce righteous? Is there anybody about whom God can say, this man, this woman meets the standards of my law? Paul says, no. There's not one who's righteous. Not even one. Do you see? Paul isn't talking about human goodness. He's not saying, is this person a nice person? Can we find anybody who's good, who's sweet-natured? He's saying, is there anybody who, when they stand before God, when God judges them, God pronounces that person not guilty? No, says Paul, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who can walk out of God's courtroom and say, he's acquitted me. Now, Paul could have left it at that. That's the headline. That's the, or rather, the bottom line, isn't it? That human beings all stand guilty before God. But in fact, Paul amplifies it. And Paul goes on to say why God finds every human being guilty. He talks about their mindset. No one understands. No one seeks for God. He's developing something he said back in chapter 1, where he talked about how people repress the truth about God. They don't want to know the truth about God. Now he says, you see, they just don't understand. They don't understand the truth and they don't want to. They're not seeking for the real God. Their mindset is all wrong. And then he talks about their character and their record. They've all turned aside. Together they've become worthless. There's no one does good, not even one. And then he talks about their speech. Their throat is an open grave. We talked about that picture, didn't we? And what a graphic picture it is. There's a grave where people have been buried and it's been left open. So now as you walk past it, there's the smell of corruption and it's horrible, it's sickening. He's saying when God listens to the words that people speak, when God hears what comes out of people's mouths, it disgusts him. It's like that stench from the grave. People use their tongues to deceive. They use their tongues to spread poison. The venom of asps is under their lips. They use their tongues to express hatred and bitterness. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. When you look back on all the things you've said, if you were given a transcript of all the words you've spoken in your life, how many of them were deceitful words? How many of them were spiteful words? How many of them were words of bitterness and anger? And he talks about their relationships, how many human relationships are marred by cruelty and violence. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. He says, human beings, what do they leave behind them? You look back over all the different people you've had contact with over the years. How many of them we've hurt? How many of them we've damaged in one way or another? We leave ruin and misery behind us. Where is the human being living in the world today who can say, no, all my relationships, I've done people nothing but good. All my relationships have been constructive and helpful and kind. No. For all of us, tell me afterwards if you think you're different. For all of us, we look back and we say, I know I hurt that person. I know I damaged that person. The way of peace they've not known. None of us know how to keep all our relationships peaceful. And then the root of all their other wrongdoing. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the fundamental problem with human beings, that we don't give God his proper place. We don't see him as our Lord, the one whom we are to worship, the one who is to be all in all to us. We don't fear him as we should. So God's verdict on human beings, not one of them passes the test. They're all guilty. Why? Because of their mindset, which is fundamentally wrong. Because of their character, because of the way they talk, because of the way they damage one another. And at the root of it all, the fact that they don't fear God as they should. There is God's assessment of you and me, what we are by nature. Now, when God pronounces that verdict on us, what does God want us to do about it? When we hear God's assessment of ourselves, what does he want us to say? What does he want us to do? Do you remember? We know, this is Paul in verse 19, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. He wants us to shut up. He wants us just to be silent and accept the verdict. You know, we're back in the courtroom, and the judge or the chairman of the jury, whoever it might be, has brought in the verdict. He's pronounced this criminal guilty. What's the wisest thing for the criminal to do at that point? To put up his hand and say, "It's not true! It's not true!" No. No. To say, "It's not fair! It's not fair!" No. To say, but there are other people who are worse than me!" No. To say, "Well, I'll try harder next time." No. What he needs to do is just to be quiet and accept the verdict of the court that he is guilty. That's what God wants. He wants every mouth to be stopped. He wants human beings to accept his verdict on us. Without protest, without promising to do better, without saying that it's unfair, without comparing ourselves to anybody else. He just wants us to listen to the verdict and accept it because it's God's verdict. Now, when you've reached that stage, when you've reached the stage where you are simply accepting the verdict of God on yourself, then you're ready to read on in Romans. Then you're ready to listen to the next bit of what Paul has to say. This is what Paul says in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Paul's just been telling us, quoting the Old Testament, he's just been telling us back in verse 10 that no one is righteous. That no one has the status of having been acquitted in God's court. He could have said, none of us has righteousness. We're all guilty. We're not righteous. None of us has got that special status of having been acquitted. But now, Paul talks about righteousness that has been manifested. Manifested just means brought forward, brought into the picture. He said, we're not righteous. None of us is righteous. None of us has righteousness. We've just got to accept it. We've got to accept that that's the state of affairs. Our mouth has to be stopped. But now, the righteousness of God has been made visible. What does he mean when he talks about the righteousness of God? Of is a funny little word in English. It's got so many different meanings. I'm not going to even try to list all the different ways in which the word of can be used. The important thing to say here is that when Paul talks about the righteousness of God, he's not describing a quality of God. He's not saying that God is righteous. Think about a sentence like this. In 1945, the victory of the Allies was complete. What does that mean? It means the victory achieved by the Allies. Yeah? It's not talking about a quality of the Allies, something about their character. It's simply saying that there was a victory which they had brought about. It was a victory which they achieved. The victory of the Allies was complete. Yeah? Supposing I was talking to you and I read a chunk of poetry, and I said, this is from one of the plays of William Shakespeare. What would I mean? I would mean that this is from one of the plays written by William Shakespeare. It's from a play that comes from William Shakespeare. Yeah? We use the word of in that way. A play of William Shakespeare means a play that comes from William Shakespeare. Yeah? What does it mean? What does Paul mean when he talks about the righteousness of God? He means a righteousness that God has achieved, a righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that comes to us from God. Paul's saying that though we don't have any righteousness ourselves naturally, although none of us is righteous, God can give us a righteousness. God can give us the status of somebody who's been acquitted. Somebody who is not guilty in his courtroom. God assesses us. God judges us. God says they're guilty. So we have no righteousness. But then God steps forward and he says, here is my righteousness which I can give to you. There's a righteousness which comes from God which he can give to people. And that righteousness has been manifested. That righteousness has been brought into the picture so that it's available. human judges can't do that, can they? If a judge has condemned a criminal, if a judge has said, you're guilty, he can't then say, but I'm going to give you not guiltiness. I'm going to give you the status of somebody who's not guilty. He just can't do that. But God can. That's what Paul's saying. That when people have rightly been condemned for their sin, God can give them righteousness. God can give them the status of being not guilty. This righteousness that God gives comes apart from the law. Paul's point is that Jewish people thought that if they did their best to keep the Jewish law, that somehow they would gain righteousness for themselves. They would manage to get themselves acquitted in God's court. Paul says, no, the only righteousness anybody can have is a righteousness that comes from God and which they haven't managed to produce themselves by keeping the law. He goes on to say, if you read the Old Testament, if you read the law in the Old Testament, and if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll find that those Old Testament books tell you about this righteousness. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. There's plenty in the Old Testament about this righteousness which God can give people for free. But it doesn't come to you through trying to keep that law. If we're measured by God's law, we're all guilty. So the righteousness can't come that way. How then does this righteousness come to us? He says it's the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God, that God gives through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How guilty can a person be? Well, you're either guilty or you're not guilty. Yeah? When it comes to a law court, you're guilty or you're not guilty. How guilty can we be? Totally guilty. Utterly guilty. No excuses. Nothing to say in our own defense. And yet, in a moment, we can receive a righteousness that God gives and that wipes out the verdict of guilty and makes us not guilty forever. That makes us immune from any further prosecution. And that happens the moment you look at the Lord Jesus and just believe in him. The moment that your heart goes out to him and you say, I believe in him. You know, my favorite, most awesome, most staggering example of this in all the Bible has to be the story of that man who hung on a cross, the cross that stood alongside the cross of the Lord Jesus. He was guilty even in human courts A human court had pronounced that man guilty. Guilty of murder. Guilty of robbery. Brute of a man. And guilty. He'd been convicted. There was no question about it. But much more serious. He was guilty in God's court. There was no question about it. He was dying and he was on the road to hell and he deserved to be on the road to hell. Nothing to be said about him except that he was guilty. And from where he hung on that cross, he could hear the Lord Jesus praying for his enemies. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And he believed it. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. There's Jesus hanging there. His body smashed, mutilated, covered in blood, and horrible gashes where the whip had laid him open. But that dying criminal believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And he believed that Jesus could win forgiveness for sinners. That when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, God would listen. There was a placard above Jesus' cross. It said, this is the King of the Jews. And the people who walked by were laughing when they read that. Him, King, look at him! And yet this dying criminal, he believed it. He believed that Jesus really was the King. And that man, he's got nothing to say in his own defense. He can't make any excuse for any of his crimes. He can't say he's being treated unfairly. All he can do is say, Jesus, Jesus, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. And in that moment, that man was given a perfect, complete righteousness from God. At that moment, that man was as if he had never sinned. At that moment, all his guilt was cancelled. And he became the most not guilty person in the world. He was ready to walk into paradise hand in hand with Jesus. This day you shall be with me in paradise. Isn't that amazing? That's what Paul means when he says the righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who come to Jesus Christ without any excuses, those who simply see him, believe in him, cling to him, in that moment they're given righteousness. A righteousness that will carry them right into paradise. A righteousness that's enough to cancel out anything and everything they've ever done. No one is righteous, no, not one. Not in ourselves. All of us stand condemned in God's court. But, says Paul, there's a righteousness from God which is given. It's given to all who believe in Jesus Christ, all who have faith in him. we got a wonderful gospel to share with people? We don't have to appeal to their better nature. We don't have to encourage them to do their best. We tell them they're guilty. Full stop. We tell them that they're already condemned in God's court. And we tell them that if they'll only look at Jesus, in a moment they'll be given righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? We've got a wonderful gospel. Because it's a gospel that doesn't depend on anything nice or worthy or even good intentions on the part of anybody. It's a gospel that talks about how Jesus Christ died for sinners and the fact that therefore God can give them righteousness. Total, all-sufficient righteousness for free. Believe the gospel and share the gospel. That's what it's all about for us.